Let's turn in our hymnal, or in our Bibles, excuse me, brethren, to Colossians chapter 1, as we bring to a conclusion this short series we've been in for a couple months in our stewardship season entitled, I Love Thy Church, O God. That sermon series title was taken from the hymn we just sang by Mr. Timothy Dwight. It's a series that we have been looking at in different hymns that we sing and different texts from which they're taken, about the glories and the goodness of Christ Church and our privilege and responsibility to be committed to it. This hymn that we just sang is one of my favorites. It's written by Timothy Dwight, who was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. He, at the turn of the 19th century, in the early 1800s, was the president of Princeton Seminary. He ministered there in a very dark, spiritually dark and a dreary time when both academically and spiritually Princeton was not at all the Ivy League school that we fancy it to be today. It was a time in which Timothy Dwight talked about the profaneness and the profligacy of the living of the young men there at the school, which was an all-male school at that time, as most universities were in those days. He recalls in his testimonies about that time and about why he wrote this hymn of how he would preach in chapel, and chapel was mandatory, but most of the young men wouldn't come, and did come in those days would oftentimes get up and sometimes very profanely say things to him in the middle of the sermon and walk out. Timothy Dwight decided that he would change things, and he decided to enforce the fact that chapel was mandatory at Princeton, so when the students were required to come there, he locked the doors so they couldn't get out until the sermon was done, which I think is a wonderful idea. He wrote that hymn that we just sung in the days when he was quite discouraged in America, in particular the young. The most heart-wrenching verse is that third one. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. That song, that hymn has a happy ending. A few years after he wrote that hymn, there was a great awakening that came upon the United States. And one of the early places where it fell was at Princeton University, when Timothy Dwight was still the principal or the president there. At the time of his leaving that office, right before it, he wrote to the fact that the 300 and some students that they had, only four of them had not yet received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And he said if he wrote that words in his diary, the four of those men who had not yet come to know Christ had appointments within that week to talk to him about Jesus, their intended Savior and Lord. So Timothy Dwight is one who knows what it is to struggle and to weep and to toil over the church when things are not what they could be and not exactly what we want them to be. And it may sound strange to us to sing these kinds of words in the age in which we live. This is the age of Walmart Christianity. We want to go to multiple and convenient locations, get a lot for a little, get quick service, and to take it back and get our money back if we don't like it. And that's how we shop, and I sometimes think that's how we treat the church. And so for us to hear expressions of toiling and weeping and caring for the church until those toils and cares and weeping shall end is rather strange to us. But Timothy Dwight drew his inspiration from the text that is before us, where Paul says in chapter 1, verse 24, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. That's a doubly strange statement. It's strange for someone to say that they're suffering for the church more, or at least as much, as Jesus Christ is, but it seems especially strange written in this epistle. Because Colossians is the theme, as you will remember, about the city of Christ. How in his death and in his resurrection, Christ is all we need to be justified and to be sanctified. In fact, twice in that first chapter, first two chapters actually, Paul will talk about the fullness of Jesus Christ, the fullness of his work, and the fullness of his deity. He says in chapter 1, if you look there in verses 19 and 20, For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through his blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul says in verses 9 through 10 that the fullness of salvation was in Jesus Christ. He'll say in chapter 2, verse 8, that the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. He's able to do anything that we need him to do. So it sounds strange that Paul would say he's filling up something that's lacking in Jesus Christ. But if you look at verse 24, that's exactly what he says. I do my part, he says, in my flesh, to fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the church. Now please understand what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that there's something deficient or defective in Jesus Christ's personal work so that people are lacking something to be saved. All that we need to be justified and to be made holy is found in Jesus and in Christ alone. What he is saying is that it will take a great deal of suffering for the church of Jesus Christ to be built. And Christ has suffered greatly for the church by his life and his death. And we will add to those sufferings. We have the privilege, as the disciples said in Acts chapter 4, the privilege of suffering with Jesus Christ for the sake of his bride, the church. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about what a wonderful thing it is, he says, to admonish every man, to teach every man, to labor and strive. He uses the word in this context, this agonizomai, from where we get the word agonize, to agonize over the church and to suffer on her behalf because we've been one with Christ. So that Paul's sufferings becomes Christ's sufferings and Christ's sufferings become his. Paul was familiar with that. And I think the thought behind this verse, he first discovered in the reality of that Damascus Road experience when he was slapped flat on his back, looked up to some blazing light and heard a voice that sounded like thunder say, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he asked the very human and very obvious question, well, who are you that I'm persecuting? And Jesus went on to tell him when Paul persecuted the church, Christ suffered. You are persecuting me, it is Jesus. Who is the head and the groom of this bride, the church? So Paul realizes this, and he talks about all through his life what it was about. This is a reality in the passage that I just read to you before we prayed. He would go on in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians and talk about all the things he suffered. And he talks about it here. And that's a strange thing for us to hear. And it's an unpleasant, perhaps, thing for us to... I'm sure there are people sitting here saying, well, you could have ended on a more positive note than this, talking about our share in the sufferings of Christ. But that's only because we're not thinking clearly. I remember when I was a young fellow right out of college, I had thrown all my belongings in a duffel bag and gone down to San Antonio, Texas to become a lieutenant in the Army. And I remember one of the hit songs that was out at that time was written, I think it was performed by a group named Bread. I think that was their name, if my memory serves me right. And this particular song had a line in it that I always thought was ridiculous. This guy singing about this love he has for this girl says, you're the only one I care enough to hurt about. I remember waxing eloquent in a bar one night with my other second lieutenant friends about how they all agreed with me. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. We were bound and determined, the four of us, never to have to suffer over any female in that manner. We would have been embarrassed. The one guy said, I'd be embarrassed to say that in public, let alone this guy writes a song and say, well, you know what? I haven't met Jane yet. And I didn't have four children. I was a pastor. And now I'm not embarrassed to say that these people have caused me to weep. I've caused them to weep more than they've caused me to weep. And I consider it a great blessing to be with them, to suffer with them, and through the things that they have to suffer through as I mature and as they do the same. And you know, when you really love someone, you're willing to do that. And when you really love Jesus Christ, it's impossible not to love his wife, not to love his children, his brothers and sisters, his family. And that's what has captivated Paul. That's what he said earlier in the scripture I read to you before I prayed, for the love of Christ controls us. Literally, the word is to compel. The love of Christ shoots me forward, pushes me forward, having concluded this, that one died for all, so that all should no longer live for themselves, but for him, who died for them, who suffered for them, who wept for them, was humiliated for them, and no longer for themselves. That's the thought behind this text. It's not a difficult thing to say. We probably could pronounce the benediction and go home. But I think it'd be a good thing to look at particular sufferings that Paul says you and I are going to incur as Christians. Because it's really impossible to be vitally linked to Christ and not fellowship in His sufferings. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I want to know two things. The power of His resurrection, I'll always want to know that. But also the fellowship of His suffering. That's part of it. The two come together. And so Paul tells us in this text, beginning in verse 24 and going all the way through the end of chapter 2, he tells us what it is that we have to engage in order to share and to fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Here's the first thing he says. We suffer for the sake of Christ, and that is the disdain of the world because of the gospel. Look again, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from ages past and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. When Paul refers to fully carrying out the preaching of the Word of God, he's talking about his witness in the gospel. He refers to that gospel as the stewardship that God gave him, the mystery hidden from ages and generations past, but now made manifest to His saints. He calls it the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, among whom he was the apostle with this gospel. He calls it, perhaps its most pure and pristine summary form, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the gospel. Guaranteeing for them a dignity in this life, a holy character and conduct, and a glory in the life to come would be something the world would be absolutely enamored with, that you know as well as I do, quite the opposite is the case. And you know as well as I do, brethren, I'm not telling you anything new, that when we have to share Christ with other people, it's always a difficult thing, always an unpleasant thing. Even those of us who have the gift of evangelism, to cut our teeth every morning and go to bed rejoicing every night over the people we've had an opportunity to share with, find it oftentimes a very difficult, intense, and sometimes a very painful experience. And that is because, brethren, all the vital truths of the gospel are the very opposite, the absolutely despised and opposite truth that men want to hear. Men want a faith that is not for needy sinners, but for self-righteous people who can do it themselves. They want to hear about not a mystery revealed, but something that they can rationally figure out. They want to figure things out by popular demand and popular culture and what the society thinks, and not what the Scripture says, always running against what is popular with people. They want to hear about someone paying for their sins, but not being the Lord of their life. They want to not grace. They want rules and regulations that they can keep. And so when we begin to tell them about Jesus Christ and repentance and faith, more than likely, they find it to be offensive. I know this as a fact. I know it not only as an individual, but as a preacher. Every time that I do a wedding, every time I do a funeral, I work in the gospel. I make it my purpose to preach to people about Jesus Christ. I have to say candidly that people are more open to hear it at a funeral than they are at a wedding. But nonetheless, I let it rip. And it seems that every time at some reception, usually at the wedding, I get three responses. I get some people to say, you know, it's wonderful that you preach the gospel. I hear other people who, quite frankly, give me the cold shoulder. And every once in a while, I've had people come up and take me over in the corner and say, you know, young man, that was an inappropriate thing to say at a time like this. That third response always surprises me. An inappropriate thing to talk about Jesus Christ when we're there to talk about someone who's just faced Him in judgment a few days before. An inappropriate thing to talk about Jesus Christ when a man and a woman, I mean, she's coming down the aisle dressed in white, like the church in the book of Revelation, coming to meet her new Lord, the one to whom she will submit. The whole picture of Christ in the church in its most pristine form. What an opportunity. And someone always says, inappropriate thing to do. And you know what? I always get my feelings hurt. And I always want to say, okay, I'll never do it again. But I can't do that. And it's even more difficult, I think, when it's not a public forum. I think, honestly, preaching the gospel is easier than witnessing to your friends. The most difficult thing is to go talk to your mother and dad about it, your brothers and sisters, or your spouse, or your children. They know you, and you know them. They don't want to hear that. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's something to be shared. And it's something that will always upset men. Listen to what Jesus said. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. For if I had not done among them these works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have never known my Father nor me. Brethren, we should not be surprised by the fact that when we share the gospel, people will be upset. Jesus said three things will happen. He said, number one, our reward would be great. He said in His Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We also know that it is through much violence that the kingdom of God is reached. Jesus, when talking about John the Baptist and his imprisonment and his imminent death, says, the kingdom of silent men, take it by force. The truth of the matter is, the people who get the most angry with us are oftentimes the people closest to salvation into the kingdom. And their last temper tantrum, their last insult, their last persecuting and foul remark towards you might be the breaking of their stubborn will and their yielding to Christ. We know ultimately, brethren, that even those who ridicule us and persecute us and reject us because of what we say, in the end, we will be vindicated on the day of judgment. They will look to us and say, well, you did tell me so. You did tell me about this. Christ will vindicate us. But it's never easy. I remember, brethren, ridiculing my Wiley Patterson, absolutely saying every insulting thing I could say to human beings. Trying to taunt him even into a fist fight on one occasion so he would leave me alone with this gospel. I remember the way I vilified the Reverend Jimmy Latimer as he preached to me. And I'm ashamed to say that I wonder why I get so surprised. Listen, I'm sure that people have never said the things about me as a preacher that I said about Jimmy Latimer. Never. And I don't know anybody who's been more obnoxious and violent and aggressive against someone trying to lead him to Christ than my cross was. So why should I expect anything different? And why should you? Why should you expect your unconverted boss to act anything but unconverted? Why should you suspect that your self-righteous grandmother would be anything but self-righteous? She's been like that for 8 years. She will be until God breaks her. And sometimes the breaking comes at your expense. Sometimes it comes to the point, like it did in my life, where you get so ashamed of how you're treating people who you know are right that you decide to stop and listen to the Holy Spirit for once. And He catches up to you. He catches you for good. It's not an easy thing, and I'm not trying to present it that way, but brethren, the worst thing we can do is get cowardly and be silent. Are you not glad that when they did what they did to Jesus Christ, He did not say, okay, that's it. That's how you feel, that's it. We just won't talk about it anymore. You can go your way and I'll go mine. I praise God he did not do that. And because he did not, you and I are here today in his grace or close to it. There's a second source of suffering that Paul talks about here. He begins in chapter 2 to talk about the disappointment we have with people. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not only seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Notice that Paul says that he wants us to know how great a struggle he has on our behalf. For what? He says, for the purposes of knitting together your hearts in love. Now, brethren, one thing we need to remember is wherever sin has gone, and it has gone everywhere, it tends to break apart and destroy. Sin is the great destroyer. It never builds up anything. It always tears down something. It caused men to be separated from God. It tore up the first marriage. It turned a brother against a brother, people against people. It divided people into different languages and cultures and into wars and all sorts of things, and it continues to divide. Therefore, the most difficult thing in the world is for God to bring together a people who are going to be knit together in their hearts in love and not do what is natural to them and find reasons why they don't love people and why they can separate themselves from other for another reason that is sinful. One of the difficult things we face is the church is the one institution that you do not have to belong to. We can't get outside the fact that we've got to be in a family. We've got to be born. It's the law that we've got to go to school. We've got to be in some government. No one's born not under some government. The church is a voluntary organization. People join it willingly by faith. No one forces them to do that. And that's what makes building the church so difficult. Because we talk to people about disappointments with one another. People are going to disappoint us. I mean, it happens all the time. I don't know how many times I've disappointed you. I'm sure many times. And I know I'm going to disappoint you in the future. Because I'm a sinful man. And I know that I've been disappointed with people. I know you have. Someone volunteers to be a Sunday school teacher and then they don't show up. Or they show up unprepared. Or they come in with some new theology that divides and dismays the church. And they're more of a problem than a blessing. Or someone volunteers to take this job or to be on this committee and they come in at the last moment and say, "Well, I don't have time." And yet you know they have as much time or more than you do. Some people who don't minister to you a certain way when you need it, or say the wrong thing at the wrong time and hurt your feelings, or they live by some double standard where they're so hard on you but so easy on themselves. Let's face it, folks. Let's be honest. Human beings are not easy to live with. Especially when they volunteer to be together. You don't really have much choice about living with your dad until college is paid for, do you, young people? And that's just the fact of life. It's potluck. You get what you got. But, you know, once you get into the church, you're free to leave at any time. Free to go. And many people do. Because they're disappointed with someone else. The problem is, brethren, we never stop to think of how much people might be disappointed in us. I remember that right before I came over here to Jackson, 1992, my dearest friend, my closest friend in the church over at Surfside Beach, he had a daughter who was really living in rebellion. She had been pregnant out of wedlock once before, and he had sent her away to a relative upstate. They adopted baby out through Bethany Christian Services. She came home, met a young man. She was not a Christian, but she was showing more spiritual interest in things, and this young man was a nice young fellow. He was not a believer, but they came for premarital counseling. And as we went through it, month after month, I told them that we'd best delay. Not call off the wedding, but postpone it because they were not converted. And they weren't ready to be married yet. And I didn't marry unbelievers to unbelievers. The dad stood behind me. In fact, all through the years, he had backed me up one time after another when someone wanted me to do a shotgun wedding in a hurry. Well, then she showed up pregnant a second time. After he had told me that he refused to let them get married, I had to go in counseling session and tell them that I was not allowed to marry them because one of the parents, her father, had withdrawn permission. But 4 days later, he called me at midnight, Saturday night, told me to get up to the church. I went up there and he said, "You're going to marry my daughter to this man in the morning." And I said, "I'm not." It was the end of a good friendship. And it led to two things. Within a week, a guy named Kent met us, called and said, "Now, I know you've told us no before, but we know you're going to be in Jackson on holiday. Would you preach at our church?" And I said, "I will." It also led me to take a new stance toward people. And I don't get real close to people in the congregation. I don't want to do that again. I'm here to tell you that that's wrong. Can't live like that. Mike Ross can't keep protecting himself. And yet behind every person that wants to get close is the fear that the next thing like that is just around the corner. We can't do that, folks. We can't live behind protective shields all the time. It was disappointing. It hurt. It left its scars. The relationship, although long distance, is slowly but surely being restored, and someday it may be back to what it was before. Maybe not. But the point is, we only have two choices when it comes to people. We cannot be involved in lives and not get close and let them go their way and not hurt us, or we can take the risk of being disappointed in them time and time again. And I'll tell you what God does with us. We disappoint Him all the time, year after year after year, but He never gives up on us. He never quits. He continues to play the sucker, believing that we're really going to do what we're going to do, giving us chance after chance after chance until we grow to the point where we finally do. It's a painful thing. The Proverbs say, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. You know what that means? Where there are no people, no church, the perfect church is when you come here on Sunday morning and you're the only one in the place. But it's not a church. The church has to suffer through disappointments of one another. It's part of our iron sharpening iron and growing together, painful as it is. Now, a lot of those disappointments come from this third source of suffering that Paul alludes to in verse 4, disagreements over what is the truth. He says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments." Paul could be referring here to a number of things. We think he's referring to heresy. That's what he's writing Colossians about a Gnostic heresy, kind of mysticism mixed with the legalism that was part of the early church. Paul says, "I don't want any of you to be deluded by these persuasive arguments," and behind those words are an inevitable conflict. Because the people who were writing or reading the letter that he wrote, many of them were believing those persuasive arguments. They had come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was different than what Paul said, that the gospel was other than his story, that there were different ways to be right with God than what these apostles were saying was the only narrow way. They had a different, broader, more spiritually mystical way to. And Paul was saying, it's wrong. And you people don't need to be fooled by that. And that was going to cause disagreement and possibly division in the church. Those things are inevitable. We cannot back up on the gospel and the Reformed faith and the regulative principle and biblical standards and our confessional standards simply because people don't like it. People will have to leave and find another church where they believe what we believe. But brethren, there are many things we disagree over that are not worth disagreeing over. There are many things that are not just secondary or tertiary, they're way down the line, that cause stress and distress in the church. And these are the things that I think John Stowe writes about when he writes this stanza in the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," that very few hymnals include. Our hymnal does not include it. The stanza don't like the thing it appears to be is this one. "Though with scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schism rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints are watching her die on, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." There are heresies that have to be stopped, and sometimes we have to separate ourselves from them. But there are schisms, a word that means unbiblical, unjustifiable divisions in the church. And John Stowe is right when he says, "By schisms rent asunder is the church." And brethren, it can be something as pitiful as some personality that somebody likes or doesn't like, or some thing in our past. I mean, brethren, if people don't like the heroes we like, if they don't interpret American history the way we do, if they don't see our culture as the perfect place, if they don't like our alma mater, if they don't vote for the party that we think is the party, what does it matter? But those are the things that cause divisions in the church and cause people to suffer. And you know as well as I do, we are masters at this. We are so subtle at it. We just don't speak to them anymore. We turn their head when they come by. We don't listen to them when they talk. And it's all a form of persecution. What we're communicating to them is, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore because you don't agree with me. And we have to suffer through those things. I can't tell you today that we're all going to stop that. But we're all going to have to work through it. And come to the point where if we're going to divide on something, it's absolutely essential to the gospel. It's vital to the faith. And worth damaging the church for a season to make it healthy in the long run. But brethren, let me say this. I said this to Knox Chandler a number of times. I think he agrees with me. The more we get white hair, the fewer things there are in our little agenda over which to divide. And the more things there are to just wait and see what God does. I know that means that I'm becoming a liberal. I know that. But hear what I said. There are fewer and fewer things I'm willing to die for and divide over, and more things I'm willing to wait on God to give us a consensus. In the process, we suffer as we thrash through these things. Is it unpleasant? It's inevitable. But it's part of our enduring what we have to endure with Christ. Imagine, brother, all the things that Christ has endured over the years and how many times from heaven he must have looked down and said, "My goodness, they're going to divide over that. Over that." And he suffers. And so do we. Very quickly, the last two things. One that's not surprising, but one is which the most fierce suffering of all. Years ago, I went out to California and I went to a pastor's conference where John MacArthur was the speaker. And the question and answer period, I asked him, I said, "Dr. MacArthur, what are the greatest sources of suffering and discouragement for you in the ministry?" This is what he said. He mentioned two of them already. He said, I really am bothered by the fact that I get vilified for telling people the truth. I am discouraged oftentimes by the disappointments I have with other people." But he said, "My greatest source of discouragement is my own repeated failures that God calls sin." And that's what Paul mentions, I think, beginning in verse 5. "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." Paul talks about walking in Christ, about good discipline, about stability of faith. He talks about being firmly rooted, about being built up, established, instructed, over gratitude. These are all words that take into account the process, the painful process of sanctification. In order to walk in Christ, we have to walk in the Spirit, Paul says in another place, and not carry out the desires of the flesh. And that is so easy to say and so difficult to do. Brethren, I wish I could stand up here and say to you that I have come to the point, as your pastor, where I have no imprisoning sins. But you know that's not true. Because the things that define me are often sinful things. He's a hot-blooded fellow. That's a nice way of saying he yet does not have control of his temper and his spirit, even at the age of 50. Well, that Ross, I tell you what, he's not afraid to tell it like it is. That means he's insensitive and blunt. We're kind in the way we talk about it sometimes. But the fact of the matter is, those are the things that define me, and there's different things that define you, and they're so ingrained in us that sometimes we come to the point where we say, Lord, why don't we just give up on this one? I've done that with Jane 100 times. I said, you know, Jane, don't pray for this sin anymore. Don't do it. It's obviously not going to change in this life. Let's just, 9 out of 10 ain't bad. Let's just go on and forget. Jane always smiles and says, well, not with my God. You know, happens when you live with a perfect person. Difficult. And you know, she's got them, I got them, it's difficult. And they're discouraging. And you get to the point where you want to quit. You like Paul, and you say, Lord, I've asked you 3 times to take this thorn away from the flesh, and what do you say to me? What kind of answer do you give me? Power is perfected in weakness. Power is perfected in weakness. I hate that verse. I'm writing the new Mycross edition, and I'm carving that sucker out, and it's gone. But it's true. And we struggle with these things. You know, folks, some of us here, listen to me, are so eaten up with bitterness today that you're unable to smile in God's house. You're so unforgiving of other people, it's dominated your life. You have raging tempers. Minds unbridled, God only knows and fears where they go. You're addicted to things that you don't want anyone to know but God knows. And there's worse. If God were to throw back the sheets, none of us could survive the humiliation. And those are the things we struggle with. And we will struggle with for a long time. And I'm here to tell you that I doubt that all of them are going to leave before you die. I think God does leave some in your life so that you are humbled and you realize that power is perfected even in your weakness. Peter talks about it. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, and that you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I think you would agree with me, if you agreed with nothing else I said this morning, I think you'd agree with this, that my deepest wounds and your deepest wounds are all self-inflicted. Your deepest wounds are all self-inflicted. And let me tell you something. If you're not willing to say that today, if you're still bothered by and blaming someone else for what has traumatized your soul, then the fact of the matter is, you know not repentance. The truth of the matter is, no one in this life has hurt Mike Ross as much as Mike Ross. And no one has hurt you as much as yourself. Not your father, and not your mother, and not your family, and not your boss, and no one in this church. You have done it to yourself. And you're going to continue to do it until you've had a belly full of it. And you stop. And it's a painful process. It's called death to self. It's called dying to the flesh and living to the spirit. And it's an inevitable part of growing in Christ. Find this encouragement that there are many people in this room, in fact, everyone who's a real Christian, who's going through the same process and can sympathize with you and will pray with you without knowing the specific. All you have to say is, Stephan, I'm tired of struggling through this thing. I've been struggling with it for 50 years. Just pray for me. And he will, as a man who knows what it is to struggle with those sort of things. Lastly is this one, which I hate to say, that Paul brings up. That's the disestablishment of culture. Paul says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Now, what's Paul talking about there? What's he mean by philosophy and empty deception, or the traditions of men, or the elementary principles of the world? Well, obviously he's talking about some bald view. But where does it come from? Well, it comes from the culture. This is a Greek Gnostic tendency found in the churches of the Greek world. What Paul is really saying is, I want to make sure that you are aware that one of your greatest struggles and source of suffering will be your need to disestablish the church from its culture. Now, hear what I'm saying, because it's painful for everybody to hear. Luther was right when he said, "I was born German, I die Christian." What did he mean? Luther had grown up into a world, been born into a world where to be a European was to be a Christian. And he came to the traumatic conclusion, it almost killed him, that that was not true. It was not true. At the age of 31, Luther said, "It is not true that to be a European is to be a Christian. There are two different kingdoms vying for the control of my soul. All rule and authority, according to the scriptures, has been given to Christ and his kingdom, and not to Germany." And Luther was able to make a radical break with his culture, and he and other men ushered in a great revolution that set us all free from that. It is the fact of history that as the church spiritually declines, it becomes more enculturated, reflects more of the world around it than it does transform it. And it becomes increasingly true that preachers are afraid to address that subject because of the backlash they will take when we are told that to be a Mississippian is not to be a Christian. To be in Ohio is not to be born in the Bible Belt, despite what they say in Columbus. I go up there and I'm amazed every time I go up there how more pagan that place is, how difficult it is when I go up there for a football game to find a church that will preach Christ. You know where I go? I go to a Lutheran church almost on the outside of town. And yet you ask everybody in Columbus, why aren't they Christian? And they've been that way all their life. Because they're nice people. And they're traditional. That's how they think. And that's how they think down here. And you notice that whenever I get up to this subject, I always got to slam Ohio first, so I have the right to slam Mississippi. Because I'm a damn Yankee. And there's a problem there. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ said as a little boy, "I will not be part of this Pharisaical, dead traditional, rabbinical culture. I will not teach the doctrines and precepts of men as if they are of God." Aren't you glad that Paul said, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I count but rubbish and loss for the sake of Christ. I walk away from everything that he lists there in Philippians chapter 3. I walk away from all of it in order to serve Christ by becoming all things to all men." Aren't you glad that he said, "Whatever things are in the past are in the past, and I reach forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, for my citizenship is not on earth, but in heaven." And it's painful. It breaks my heart, brethren, to think that the majority of the people in my beloved home don't know Christ. It bothers me. It bothers me to think that the place I grew up and love so much is 99% pagan, with just a smattering of Jesus on the side. The thing that really bothers me is that you think this place is better. And it's not. I ask you to leave here some Sunday and visit church after church and find how many places you can find the gospel really preached. You'll find a lot of torn prone tradition. You'll find a lot of old Southern theology. You'll find a lot of revisiting the past, but you won't find some radical call to Christ to transform this culture. You ain't going to find it here, because that's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to say that Germany is lost. Lost. That America is lost. That God's key to the future is not the United States, not the Buckeyes, or not whatever we think it ought to be, but Christ and His church. I think one of the most painful things that I have to remind myself in day in and day out is that I am not from the Midwest. I am not an ex-Catholic. I am not an American conservative. I am Christian. I belong to a different kingdom. I have a different king. And I'm called to live a different way. It will always bring me into conflict and into suffering at the hands of the culture around me. But it's got to happen. It's got to happen. And John says in that very last book, and now the kingdoms of this world, and that includes Mississippi and the Old South, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever. I guarantee you, one argument we will not have in heaven is who won that civil war and why. We will not discuss where the Bible Belt was. The Bible Belt will ring the world 4 or 5 times. And the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. We won't walk up to somebody in heaven and say, I'm going to understand that accent. Where are you from, honey? We will not say that. We're not going to say that. We're going to be over that. It'll die with the dust of this world. It'll go down where it needs to go down, in the ashes of the Tower of Babel, where it all began, where it'll end. When Babylon, the whore, that's what she's called, Babylon the Great, goes down in the book of Revelation, the Bible says that her ashes go up forever as a testimony of the death of culture and the victory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it hurts. It hurts most of all to admit that our people, whoever they are and where they were from, were wrong and were against Christ. But the fact of the matter is, listen to me, if Jesus Christ was born today in Columbus, Ohio, you know what would happen? They'd kill Him. And if He walked out of the First Baptist Church downtown today, they'd kill Him here too. They'll kill Him wherever He goes. Because He's not one of them. He said to them on the day of His death, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, you, Pontius Pilate, would be in big trouble. We've got to suffer these things. We've got to battle our culture and battle the sin within. We've got to go through the disappointments we have with people and the distractions and divisions we have over things. We've got to infer the disdain of the world as part of being a Christian. But you know what? For everything we invest in Christ, we get more than enough reward. We had time today and we don't. We could go through this passage again and talk about all the blessings that come from all these things. Because God will never let us suffer in a different way than Christ did. And after Christ had suffered for a little while, what did God do? He raised Him from the dead, gave Him a glory and a name that is above every name, gave Him a kingdom and a people and a glory that you and I share in. This is a good way to end a series on the church, by asking you how much you're willing to suffer and lose for Jesus Christ. I asked my kid that last night. And family devotions, as we read this little poem about the innkeeper, written by John Piper, a little fictional poem about a man named Jacob, who ran an inn. And one day, a young couple, great with child, wanted to stay in there. There was no room, so they didn't have the stable in the back. He tells the story this young traveler on his way to Jerusalem for a significant event stopped and asked him how come the inn was closed, and he told the story, this one-handed man named Jacob, and how he'd let this couple use the inn, and a few months later suitors came from Herod. He had two little boys, Joseph and Benjamin. He tells how he struggled along with his wife to save them as they were lanced by the soldiers. She lost her life. His arm was cut off. With no wife and no sons and one arm, he couldn't run the inn. And so he lived off the welfare of his friends. The inn remained closed all these days. And then he noticed that the stranger was weeping. And he said at the end of this agonizing story about how he lost his wife and children and his whole life, on that day that Herod slaughtered the innocents, he said, "You know, I've always wondered why this Messiah born in our stable never came back to check on us and find out how we were. He never seemed to care." And then the stranger said, "Jacob, I am that little boy. And I'm on my way to Jerusalem to pay for your sins and the sins of your wife and your children. And to give you this promise. I love it. And someday you will see them again." I asked my children last night what they were willing to give up for Jesus Christ. I can't find one person in the Christmas story who didn't suffer, who didn't pay a great cost for knowing Jesus. Whether it's his mother who lost her reputation, Joseph whose complacent life was completely revolutionized, those magi who risked their lives, of women and men and children who paid for it, the blood of Bethlehem. Everybody who came into life with Jesus Christ and wanted him paid a dear price. They fellowshipped in his suffering so they could know his glory. So what are you willing to give to this great venture called the church, along with Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all you've given to us, for all it's cost you to bring us to yourself so that we might be brought to glory. And we could never stop singing your praises or giving you thanks. We do love you, Lord. We love you for who you are and what you've done for us. We love you most of all for what you're making us and for giving us Christ in us, the hope of glory. We are willing to suffer. We're not able or willing to do it in our flesh. We need your Holy Spirit to empower us and to change our way of thinking. I pray you would help us overcome our fear of discomfort and change and our unwillingness to be inconvenienced, and give us a sense of joy that comes from knowing the fellowship of Christ's suffering for this most beautiful thing called the church. Use us for her good, and use her in our life, that we might be brought to the day of glory fit to live with Jesus Christ in that realm where there is no shame or suffering, and where all things are as they ought to be, where our citizenship now is seated with Christ in the kingdom that is yet to come, this kingdom of God, for whose sake we now pray. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.